Well, it's a privilege to be with you. I wish I could be here tomorrow night because I have no idea what a wedding dress tea or something is that you just announced. Some strange Harris custom, probably. But it's great to be with you, and others who are visiting here, I'm sure you feel as welcome as we do. And we are here to worship God, and we're going to begin by singing Psalm 103. We're going to sing verses 1 to 11, and I believe the tune is Before the Throne. Let's stand and sing these words to God's praise.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt His holy name.
God, we bless you that you are gracious and kind. We bless you that you are almighty and sovereign. We bless you that you are pure and holy. And we bless you that you enable us to come into your presence, into the presence of a holy God, because of Jesus, that we can come, sinners as we are, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we are healed, that we are ransomed, that we are restored. We bless you, Lord, for every blessing we receive from your hand, even in the midst of sorrow and suffering and doubt and fear and questioning. We can look to your blessings. We bless you, our God, for each person here. And we ask that you would be with those who are unable to be here. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are discouraged. We pray, O Lord, for those who have turned away from you. We pray for those who have no interest in you. We ask that you would, even now as they're at home or wherever they are, that you would, by your Spirit, work within them. We pray, our God, that you would draw people to hear your word this evening. And we pray for Roger and ask for, we thank you for him and ask for your hand and anointing to be on him. Lord, bless you for the young people who are here from the camp. We ask that you would encourage and bless them. We pray, O Lord, for the children here, that you would be with them and that each would grow up knowing and loving and serving you. And our God, as each of us come this morning, some of us joyful, some of us discouraged, some of us certain of our faith and some of us uncertain, we ask our God that whatever our particular needs, we would lift our eyes beyond our own circumstances and see Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would be able to say, it was good for us to be in the house of the Lord. In your name we ask it. Amen. Right, let me say something to the boys and girls. I was told to ask you to come to the front, but you're already at the front, so let me, let me just sit in here. Right, let me ask you, do any of you ask questions at all? All right, so the minister brings you stuff. This is good to know. He brings you, what was your name?
Michael,
thank you. Cool glasses, by the way. He brings you stuff, and then he asks you about it. Well, I've got this. You know what that is, don't you?
Yeah.
Survival, right? So, no, I'm not going to. Well, maybe I am going to ask you questions. But do you ever ask questions?
No.
Like, do you ever ask questions at home? What kind of question would you ever ask? When would you ask this one? How about this one? Are we nearly there yet? You would never ask that one. Do you ask that one? Don't you?
That's only in the car.
That's only in the car. Yeah, exactly. And you're going on holiday. And, like, you might go on holiday. And where do you go to on holiday here? You go across in the ferry, and you go somewhere on holiday. And let's say you were going all the way down to France. And imagine you get on the ferry, and the first question after 5 minutes in the car is, are we nearly there yet? No, we've got another 20 hours to go. People ask, are you nearly there yet? Other questions that people might ask. One of my favourites was, what are we having for tea? That's a question of people. What other questions might you ask?
I like, what
you
having for dinner, like that.
Can
you say, what
do
you have for tea?
What you have for dinner? Okay, you're portioned with me. So, what are you having for dinner? And then there's questions that sometimes... Do you know who asked a lot of questions when he was a boy? And that's Jesus. I've got a story here that's in the Bible. And Jesus was 12 years old, and he went up to the temple with his parents. And I think this is an amazing story. His parents started going home, and guess what? They left Jesus behind. I'm not saying they forgot about him, but they thought, has that ever happened to you? You've been left behind by your parents. You're saying yes. Well, we'll do counseling later, okay? But I know of a minister in this island that he went away to do some shopping in Stornoway. I'll not say where he's from because everyone would know who he was. But he went away to do some shopping in Stornoway, and his wife, he kept forgetting things. So his wife wrote down stuff. And he went away and he got all the shopping. He was so pleased with himself. He got back and he brought the bags in and he said, I've got all this. And she looked at him and said, you have forgotten something. He said, what's that? The kids. He'd taken them up and he left them behind in the shop. So he had to go all the way back. But this is what happened with Jesus. His parents, I think, there would have been a whole bunch of... They would have thought, oh, Jesus is with us somewhere. So they weren't too bothered. And then they found he wasn't there. And they went for a whole day without him there. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. That's what it says. And they didn't find him. They went back to Jerusalem. And it took them 3 days. They found him in the last place they were expecting to find him was in the temple. And they found him in the temple. And do you know what he was doing there? It says he was among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. So he was there. He was asking questions. By the way, he was also teaching. His parents were astonished. And they said, you know, why have you treated us like this? And basically, they gave Jesus a row. Your father and I have been searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He said, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying. I like the idea that Jesus asked questions. Because although he's the Son of God, he's human like us as well. And it says in the Bible that he learned things. And one of the best ways to learn things is to ask questions. So, I suspect that one of you, two of you here are good at asking. I suspect you're good at asking questions. Yeah. Well, you keep asking questions. Sometimes parents can get a wee bit tired, you know, especially if you keep asking, are we nearly there yet? But you keep asking questions, and the best thing is you can ask God questions, and God answers through this, through his word, through the Bible. But when you go through it at Sunday school, you'll be asked questions, and you can ask questions as well,
One thing to remember, though, is if you ask a question, listen for the answer. Because if you're talking all the time, you never hear the answer. So I think it's great. I think it's great you're part of the church. I think it's great that you can ask Jesus. When you've got a question, you say, Jesus, what does this mean? And what about this? And you can ask your minister, and you can ask your parents, and you can ask other people. Just keep asking. I've been asking questions all my life, and sometimes you get answers, and it's wonderful. Guys, let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for these children. We pray your blessing upon them. We pray that you would help them to grow up in your love and in your faith. We pray your blessing upon their families. And we ask, our God, that as they go through to Sunday school, that you would teach them from your word. And most of all, that they would know you. And that they would know you are a God of great patience and great love. And we ask, our God, that each would grow in your faith and in your knowledge. Amen. Amen. See you guys, and if you've got any questions at the end, come up and talk to us.
And I get to ask my wife questions this afternoon, which is even better. So, and can we turn to read in God's Word in Romans chapter 8? We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 38, but I'll maybe read from verse 28. Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, or anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's again bow our heads in prayer. And let's pray for the Lord's church throughout the world. Lord, we thank you that we come and here in this place we are able to be at one with our brothers and sisters throughout the world. We come to pray. To pray for your people, to pray for your cause. We come, O Lord, remembering those Christians in Sudan and in Nigeria and in North Korea and in many other countries who face enormous persecution. We come, O Lord, to pray for those Christians who feel beleaguered and who feel that they are just very small and feel perhaps that they are in decline. We pray, O Lord, for your places where your church is growing enormously, in Africa and in China and in South America. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to build up your church. We thank you for the fact that Jesus is still seeing the fruit of the travails of his soul, that people are still being brought into the kingdom, and that more people believe today in the world than ever have before. We bless you for that. We come, O Lord, and pray for our own nation, a confused nation, particularly the nation of Scotland, the land where we were once known as the people of the book, and now people don't even know what that book is. We pray, our God, that you would renew and revive your cause in this land. We bless you for churches where your word is faithfully proclaimed and your people seek to follow you. We bless you, our God, that even in this day, a day of small things, yet you are continually adding to your church here. We pray that you would raise up more to live and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray for this island. We thank you for your goodness to it in so many ways in the past. And we are deeply conscious that there is an assault upon the church at this time. That we are aware of forces attacking, and we are aware, O Lord, of deep discouragements as well as encouragements. And so we pray you would protect your people here, and that you would renew and revive your cause. We pray that you would grant unity amongst those who are truly believers. And we ask, O Lord, that you would grant repentance and confession, and that we would seek your face and grant us humility, O Lord. We pray especially for this congregation. We bless you for the provision that has been made, even in terms of this building. But our God, we ask that you would deliver from any sense of complacency or having arrived. We have such a responsibility to live and proclaim your word to all in this place. And grant, O God, that we would see many more coming to know you. We do pray for those who are struggling with illness. We do pray for those who have many doubts and fears. And we ask for your people here as they seek to minister and to share. Pray especially for David, the minister, and his family, and for the elders and deacons and everyone who's involved in the life of the church. We pray for the Sunday school teachers as they teach just now. Lord, we bless you that we are a body, and we ask that that body would be lived for your glory. So help us as we continue to worship and as we turn to your word. And I pray again especially for the campers. We ask our God that even maybe being here tired, yet still we would hear your word and it would apply it to our own lives. Lord, you are the sovereign Lord. You know each person's heart. You know each of our sins. You know everything about us. May it be that in your infinite wisdom and knowledge, we come to realize you have brought us here at this place, at this time, to hear your word to us. In your name, amen. We're going to sing the Gaelic Psalm number 20, verses 4 to 6. If you're here visiting and you don't speak Gaelic, you're like the lady who told me once when I visited her home, she said to me, in Gaelic, do you have the Gaelic? I understood enough to understand. And I said, no. And she went, oh, well, you're like a preacher without Gaelic is like a bird without a wing. So this wingless bird will listen to you sing and will read the psalm. And the rest of you can join in and sing. Let's worship God singing Psalm 20, verses 4 to 6.
Thank you.
Amen, Emma,
singing, or you hear a prayer that makes you thankful that you belong to Jesus, and that indeed does. And the passage that we look at today in Romans chapter 8 is also something that makes us just enormously thankful if we are Christians. Now, what we've been doing at the weekend, we had a look over earlier at the idea where society is at, and it was in some sense it was a bit depressing, a little bit where the church is at as well. And then yesterday we looked at the fact that we belong to a suffering creation, and then we come on to these verses in Romans chapter 8 verses 31 to 39, and they are just they're just a marvelous reassurance for us. Now, one of the things when people come to church is sometimes it's, you'll get people say, well, I don't need to hear doctrine. I want something that will help me solve my problems. And sometimes people will even say things, my problems are too great. My sin is too deep. My problems are too complicated. Or even the other way around, my problems are too petty, too little, even for God. And what we're going to look at today is something that no matter your circumstances, and no matter what you have to face, I believe that this is teaching that is from God for us, which helps us with all the issues that we have to face. Now, Paul has just been saying, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He's given five affirmations. God foreknew people, he predestined people, he called people, he justified, he glorified. And then from verse 31 onwards, in giving this response, he asks five questions. questions. So I was saying to the children about questions, we're going to look at these five questions, and each of them could take a sermon, but I won't do that. And I think they're questions that many of us have asked as Christians, and if you're not a Christian, it may be that you would ask. And here in verse 31 is just a key question. What if I can't continue? So someone will say, you know, I want to be a Christian, but what if I can't continue? We think we're not good enough. We think we can't make it. Or there are those of us who are Christians and we started off really, really well. And then things, to be honest, it's not that anything major has happened, but we've just become really tired and we've become worn down. And so we sometimes feel like giving up. And then sometimes it appears as though there are just these enormous forces against us. There are these enormous pressures, and it's as if we can hardly cope. There's so many things that seem to be against us. I had a poster for a while, which I thought was quite amusing, but I put it away because it turned out to be too true. And it was a poster that said on it, I felt down and depressed, something like that. And they told me to cheer up, to smile and to cheer up, because things could get worse. So I did smile, I did cheer up, and things did get worse. And sometimes we do feel like that. But notice here with this, in this verse, the question is not who is against you. I always think it's interesting. Who's against you? That's how I would read this. And then, you know, I can read, and I've been a minister for a long time. And then I was reading about this. Somebody said, actually, the question is, if God is for you, if God is for you, who can be against you? And the immediate answer is, actually, a lot of people can be against you. You're not saying no one's against you. You're not saying if you love God, suddenly you're going to be popular. You're going to have absolutely everything that you want. You know, sometimes the gospel is presented in that way. If you love God, then that broken relationship will be restored. That broken body will be healed. You will get a job. You will get lots of money. Everyone will think that you're great. He's not saying that, because we know from the Bible, we know from experience, that the devil and hell and the powers of this world and our own sin are against us. Ephesians 6:12 is so important for us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's kind of really hard to explain what evil is, isn't it? But you sense it. You know that you're in the presence of sometimes of something evil. Sometimes that can happen anyway. Many of you know I was seriously ill in 2011, and in many it was an experience in different ways. But one of the things undoubtedly was it was a spiritual experience, and there was a sense of evil, a sense of something darkness. A sense of something wrong. And so, who's against us? Well, yes, there's lots against us. But it's who is for us that matters even more. So we can say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Not because evil doesn't exist or has been taken away, because it's the valley of the shadow of death. But you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. Or Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength, is my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, people worry about many, many different things at a personal level and at a national, at an international level. And what does the Lord tell us? Isaiah 40, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as small dust in the balance. Now Israel may say, and that truly, Psalm 124, if that the Lord had not been on our side. But if God is for us, who can be against us? So the first thing in this that's a great question for us, how do we continue? We only continue because God is with us. And let me say this to you, and those of you who are here on the camp, I remember being at a camp thinking, I'd actually quite like to be a Christian. But it's easy enough at camp, but what about when I get home? That's not going to be so easy. And I remember being told, God will be with you. And if God is with you, then you need not fear anything. And I do believe that that is something that all of us need to grasp and to recognize, that it's the presence of God. If God is with us, we can walk through fire. And that is so important for us in this day and age, that we go with the Lord. I did a debate a while ago on the Da Vinci Code when it came out. And as we were going into the cinema to do the debate, the man who was chairing it was a BBC journalist from Dundee. He's a sports journalist. And he, as we're going, he said, "David, I'm really sorry," he says, "but the other two people on this panel," he says, they're like atheists. They don't believe in God. They're like me. He said, "It's kind of like three against one." He said, "I'm sorry about that." And I said, "No," I said, "I'm not worried." And he looked at me, he said, "Why not?" I said, "Have a think, Jim." And he went, I said, "Yeah." You got it. And it's that is just so important all the time. You may feel that you're on your own. You may feel you're really, really struggling. But to know that the Lord is with you. Verse 32. "Can I lose God's love? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Now notice again, the question, the answer isn't God's going to give you all things. It actually begins, if he didn't spare his own son. What Paul does always is he moves from the greater to the lesser. So he's saying, if God gave you his son, then why would he not give you everything else that you absolutely need? Sometimes we can live in fear of losing someone's love. Some of you here are old enough, maybe some of you were wise enough not to listen to this, but you would know the Beatles song, "When I'm 64. When I get older, losing my hair many years from now, will you still be sending me a Valentine, birthday greetings, bottle of wine?" And then the ultimate, "Will you still need me? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? That's only a man could say that, really. But, you know, the thought, it's lovely when you meet a couple who've been together for 40, 50, 60 years. It's wonderful. And there is a fear, I think, that sometimes people have of losing someone's love. What if you don't love me? You know, your children are great. And I think one of the most important things for children is to grow up in an environment where they know that they are loved and they can't lose that love. It'd be a really bad parent who said, "If you don't do this, I won't love you anymore." But we can sometimes, there are parents who are like that. And we can sometimes be like that, or we can perceive that God is like that. Well, Paul is saying, if you want to know, does God continue to love you? And how do you know that God loves you? The answer is always the cross. The cross is not just a great doctrine. The cross happened, and it's important that we understand what it means. And I just want to mention, there are so many verses, but I want to mention just one, Isaiah 53, verse 4. "He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. See, it's hard to bear someone else's grief. I mean, I have enough coping with my own. But the idea that Jesus carried our sorrows, that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, that Jesus was bruised for our iniquities, that our punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. That really is utterly phenomenal. I love what Octavius Winslow says. "Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." You know, there's a teaching that goes around in the Christian church just now which denies the what we call penal substitutionary atonement. It just simply means Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And it denies that because it says it's not good and it's not nice and it shows God is a wrathful God. You know, you take that away, you're taking away the very basis of our assurance, because it shows the opposite. It shows that God is love. "Who delivered Jesus up to die? The Father for love. He gave his own son. And if he gave his own son, how will he not also give us all things? When the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, born under of a woman, made under the law. It's a phenomenal cost. In Gethsemane, Jesus sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. On the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that. And that's why when we take communion, that's why when we hear God's word, that's why in this church we will preach Christ crucified. He who did not spare his own son for it, but gave him up for us all. It's on that basis that we then know that God is going to provide everything else that we need. How do you know if God loves you? Well, how do you show your love to somebody else? It's Valentine's Day coming up. I know we don't celebrate Saints' Days, and I don't know who's, if any of you will be sending Valentine's. I used to hate Valentine's Day because you never get a card, and it's pretty desperate when the card comes from your mum, you know. So just so you don't feel too bad, you know, you recognise her handwriting, you know, mum, come on. But I used to hate, you know, the sort of Valentine's Day. But I do remember one Valentine's Day, I did get something that did appear to me to be really real. And, oh wow, who's this? I never found out, by the way. It wasn't much point in showing their love if they didn't tell me who they were. But I think that if we wanted to show someone our love, well, what would we do? I guess on Valentine's Day, well, you buy a card, that's pretty cheap. Big box of chocolates, that's a bit better. You know, Ferrero Rocher or whatever it is. Big bunch of flowers, now you're getting serious. You know, there's lots of things, I guess, that you could do to try and show your love. What would God do to show his love for us? It's interesting, isn't it? People kind of have this idea, well, God loves me because I prayed for healing and I got it. That shows that God loves me. Or God loves me because I prayed to pass this exam, or I prayed to get this job or whatever. And that shows that God loves me. Do you know what's wrong with that? What if you pray for healing and you don't get it? Does that mean that God hates you? What if you pray for the job and you don't get it? Does that mean that God doesn't love you? No, that's an appalling theology. It's an appalling way of thinking about things. Here's the way you know that God loves you. It's through the fact that he gave you his son, and he cannot give you anything greater than that. Everything else, I'm not saying that God isn't interested in the smaller things. And God richly gives us all things to enjoy. But everything else is tiny compared with that. How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that God will keep me? Because he gave his son, and if he gave his son, he's not going to be able to give you anything more. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Those whom God has chosen. Ooh. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Do you think of yourself as one of God's elect, as one of God's chosen people? Many of our troubles arise from the fact that we do not think of ourselves in this way, and that we think of the Christian as one who's decided for Jesus. The emphasis should be the other way around. The Christian is one who's been chosen of God and precious for that reason. These are those who shall not have any charge brought against them. Now, of course, we decide to follow Jesus. Of course, we commit ourselves to follow Jesus, and that's what you should do. But we do so because God has chosen us. And that can be a teaching which disturbs a lot of people. It causes a lot of questions, and it causes doubts and fears. It's meant to do the opposite. The teaching is meant to be simply this. We're not saying, well, I chose God, and as long as I hang on to God, I'm going to be fine. What we're saying is God is hanging on to us. And he's not going to let us go. No one's going to bring a charge against us. We're cleared of every charge. Sometimes, if you've ever had to go to court, I hope you don't, but you go to court and there's something against you and you're found guilty, you can appeal to a higher court. And then you appeal to a higher court, and then you appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court than God. I appeal to God. God is the judge and God is the lawgiver. But if God has chosen, if God sent his son to die for us, then who is going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen. You may be deeply conscious of your own sin, conscious of how weak you are, conscious of how much you have failed, conscious of the darkness within. I know that I have failed, but I rely totally on the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Fourth question, what has Christ done? How can I be condemned? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who's raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. He died, we saw that. He came for our sins. It is finished. What was finished? His work of redemption. God is just. You know, once you become a believer, it's a really interesting thing to think this through. God cannot punish you again, because it would just be wrong. There are things that God cannot do. He cannot make a square circle. He cannot lie. He cannot do things that are contrary to his own nature. And having punished our sins in Christ on the cross, he doesn't punish them again. He is just. We cannot come under condemnation. That's why verse 1 of chapter 8 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an incredible experience to have. There is no condemnation. Do you know, many, many Christians do not live that out, because the devil keeps coming to us and accusing us, and our consciences accuse us, and our hearts accuse us. And we forget that God is greater than our hearts. So I feel condemned, I feel rotten, I feel awful. And the cross tells us that we are forgiven. There is no condemnation. He dies. More than that, it says he was raised. We won't read it, but the whole of 1 Corinthians 15 is marvellous. If Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. He was declared with power, says Paul earlier in Romans 1, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Jesus is alive. We do not worship a dead Saviour. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. I meant what I said to the kids, by the way. You can go as a child and ask Jesus questions. You can. We're a living faith. And, you know, sometimes Christians say, oh, well, you know, there are people who believe in a God who speaks today, and then there are people who believe, you know, in a book. And they are so misunderstand that God speaks to us today through his word. When we come to worship, it's an encounter with the living God. And we can ask and we can pray. And he's there. He's there at the right hand of God interceding for us. The great high priest goes into the temple, the holiest of holies. Read the whole book of Hebrews if you like. Giving you plenty of reading to do when you go home. But it just, God exalted him to his right hand. Acts 5:31, to be a prince and saviour in order to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus intercedes for us. What does that mean? Does it mean that every time we sin, Jesus goes and, like a lawyer, presents our defence? No. Hodge says this, the language is figurative. The meaning is this, that Christ continues his resurrection and exaltation to secure for his people the benefits of his death. Everything comes from God through him and for his sake. It's really important teaching to grasp that the cross is once and for all. When we take communion, we're not reenacting the cross. The cross is not happening again. Jesus doesn't need to die for you again. Every time you sin doesn't mean Jesus needs to go and die for you again. Jesus has died for you once for all. What he did on the cross was sufficient to cover for all your sin, past, present and future. It is finished. It is done. I do think it's so important for us to grasp and understand that Christ has done it all. We sometimes sing a song, it's a beautiful song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And it's not a promise just in the future. There are promises for the future, the redemption of the body and so on. But there is a sense in which you will never be more saved than you are now. You believe in Jesus in the sense of your sin being taken care of and being forgiven. The cross and resurrection free us from our great enemies, sin and death, disease and everything that comes from that. I love what Donald Gray Barnhouse says about this. You do not have a problem too great for the power of Christ. You do not have a problem too complicated for the wisdom of Christ. You do not have a problem too small for the love of Christ. You do not have a sin too deep for the atoning love of Christ. That's it. It's not, don't worry, be happy. It's rejoice with joy unspeakable because you come to see this. And then the last question. And I'll try and do this as quickly as I can, because it's the one that just stuns me. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he says, shall trouble, hardship, and persecution. Trouble's the word that's used for really strong pressure. It comes from the Latin word tribulum, which was a threshing sledge, which was where the corn was brought to a threshing floor, and there was a wooden threshing instrument, a sledge with strips of metal that was dragged across it. And this is talking about extreme circumstances, betrayal, violence, severe depression, severe illness, the worst possible things in your life, thinking they cannot get worse, and they do. And it's talking about this, and he's saying, shall this kind of trouble ever separate us from the love of Christ? Hardship indicates the outward affliction plus the inward distress. It carries this idea of being confined and trapped. Persecution is someone trying to give us harm. There's direct persecutions, there's subtle persecutions. In this world, says Jesus, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Famine and nakedness. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? It's interesting. You know, the problems of today's Christian are no different from the problem of Christians in different eras. Maybe expressed differently, but I'm reading a guy called Chrysostom just now. He's a 4th century Greek preacher, and he's just amazing. And he says to the wealthy people in his congregation, he says, why do you want to acquire wealth? Because with wealth you acquire care and you acquire troubles. You're always worrying about, you know, how am I going to look after this? How am I going to look after that? You know, you've got an old beat up phone. You don't worry about it so much as if you've got a brand new iPhone 10 or whatever it is. You've got a brand new BMW. And it does kind of concern you that someone might scratch it. If you've got a 20-year-old Ford Fiesta, scratch it, who cares? You know, and there's a sense in which, I'm not saying it's wrong, and the Bible's not saying it's wrong to have good things, but it's just telling us, you know, we have a lot of troubles, a lot of difficulties, and God will provide and God will clothe for us. Nakedness is not about indecency, of course. Here it's just about having the money to clothe yourself. Danger or sword, he quotes from Psalm 44, verse 2. You know, of course, that the Psalms are quoted extensively all the time by the New Testament Christians. But there, if you read Hebrews 11, you'll see that some faced stoning, some were tortured, some had chains and imprisonment, some were put to death by being sawed in two, some were killed by the sword, some went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destituted, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Interesting, isn't it? We think we present the gospel well if we're saying to people, come to Jesus and all these wonderful things will happen to you. And the New Testament gospel is take up your cross. You know, when you baptize somebody who's a Muslim and you know that when they go and tell their parents, their life can be in danger, you realize what a serious thing it is that you are doing. And I think in our own culture, more and more, following Christ is going, there are dangers involved in that. I know people in the city of London who meet in secret. They're business people and bankers. They meet in secret to do Bible study because they're scared in case they may lose their jobs. It's interesting. Utterly fascinating and horrific the way that our culture is going in some ways. And yet, Jesus says, that's the way it is. That's what's going to happen. Between 100,000 and 500,000 Christians are killed every year for their faith. This is not a comfortable world in which to profess your faith. And what are we told here? Can pain, misery and loss separate Christ's people from his love? Not at all. It's interesting, this list, by the way, that's here. Paul experienced every single one of these things. He's not writing some theory. The only one he hadn't experienced was execution. And who's he writing this letter to? The Romans. Where was he executed eventually? In Rome. He came to Rome as a prisoner. He taught in Rome under house arrest. And eventually, he was executed in Rome. Every single one of these things, Paul said, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, and he experienced them all. We are, he says, like sheep to be slaughtered. But here's the astonishing thing. We are sheep that conquer. Now, I'm sure you're quite well aware of sheep. My granddad was a shepherd. My dad has sheep. There are many, many things we can say about sheep. I don't know any conquering king who has a sheep as his banner, you know, because they're not. Well, they can be aggressive, by the way. They can be really aggressive. Sometimes I've been headbutted by sheep. But, you know, a conquering sheep doesn't make a great deal of sense. But that's what's being said here. We are more than conquerors. It's not just that we bear the sufferings, but we triumph over them. In fact, Paul even invented a new word here. We are more than conquerors to him who loved us. He used a word that didn't exist. He reminds me of my old professor in the Free Church College, Donald MacLeod, who just used to, if he couldn't think of a word in English or Gaelic, he just made it up. And we would think, oh, that's profound. Where did he get that? He just made it up. And this is what Paul does here. They're hyper-conquerors. We're in a spiritual battle, which involves every aspect of our being, but because of him who loved us, we are conquerors. John Stott says this, Paul says that since Christ proved his love for us by his suffering, so our sufferings cannot possibly separate us from his love. Luther says we did not love him first, but he first loved us, and he still loves us first. It is not because we love that he loves, but he loves, therefore we love. And you see the difference with that? People say, if only I love God, then he will love me. No. Wrong way around. He loves you, therefore you can love him. That's why we always preach the love of God. We are to love God. It's a command. But we can't do it unless he first loved us. But he did first love us. What love is this? We take the love of God too much for granted in many ways. It's astounding. This is love. Not that we love God, says John, but that he loved us and sent his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loved us. He died for the church. Not just that we would be forgiven, but that we should arrive at absolute perfection. Is the church here in Lewis absolute perfection? Not at all. But it will be, because together with the whole church throughout the world, Christ died for that church to remove every spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Paul's not asking, can our love to Christ stand these tests? But he's asking, can the love of Christ to us stand these tests? And yes, it can. It has done, and it will do. And he says he's convicted and he's persuaded. Look at verse 38. I'm convinced. And he's thinking. He's thought it through. It's rational. It's reasonable. It's not just that he feels it in his heart. Because some days you feel it in your heart. Some days you come into church and you just have that real deep sense of the love of God, and it's wonderful. And other times you're sitting there and it's as black as can be. Does the first mean that God loves you and the second mean that he doesn't? No. It doesn't. He thinks it through. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And then he lists these things that can separate us. Death or life. Many are afraid of death. Some are afraid of life. But nothing in death or life can stop God from loving us. Francis Bacon says that men fear death as children fear the dark. Paul says, where, O death, is your victory? Death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus Christ has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Fear of death is a deep thing and it's a profound thing. But to be with a Christian who knows what's happening to them and who knows where they're going, it's so reassuring. You know, I've had the privilege of being that. I've been at deathbeds where people are very afraid and very scared. But I've also been at deathbeds where in between, some, you know, often people are in between, but there's just there's a sense of peace. And I mentioned this in the conference earlier. We have a couple in our congregation just now, and one, a man, is a retired Church of Scotland minister, and he's probably near the end and he's not been well. And I phoned his wife up and I asked her how things were, and she said he's in the vestibule, he's in the waiting room, and he's probably going home soon. And there wasn't a trace of bitterness or false piety in her at all. It's just real, so real. And that's an astonishing thing. Death can't separate us. What about life? Some people are afraid, you know, they have a hard life. Some people are enticed by the world. We don't need to be afraid of life. Neither death nor life will separate you from the love of Christ. There's an enormous freedom that you can have if you grasp this. What's going to happen to me tomorrow? What's going to happen the next day? What's going to happen the next day? And we worry and we worry and we worry and we worry. And then if you grasp that neither death nor life can separate you from Christ, there's a tremendous assurance in that. Angels or demons? Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them. The devil can't get you. Neither the present nor the future. Time. Time is powerless against believers. What will it be like in a year's time? What will happen in 5 years' time? I don't know, but Jesus will still have died for me, and Jesus will still reign, and the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. So time does not take away our hope. Henrichsen talks about the present with its temptations or the future with its uncertainties. Neither of those separate us from the love of Christ. Height nor depth, space. Have you ever thought about the enormity of space? I used to, the things that freaked me out as a teenager were the idea of eternity, but walking along the Morrick Moor near Tain in Easter Ross, going home from a school dance or something, looking up at the stars and just staring at the stars, walking, thankfully it was a very straight road and no ditches, walking, just staring at the stars and just trying to get my head round the amount of space that there is. We live and we can feel very small in such a vast environment, but God's love is greater than the universe. I love it in Job. He stares at the outer stars and he says, but these are just but the fringe of your power. They're just the fringe. Where can I go from your spirit, says the psalmist? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Not these. Not the powers. The powers there in that culture with the astrological powers. He says, not at all. Anything else in all creation? He says, there's nothing, nothing. Nothing in all creation is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have great confidence. I had a friend in our church who liked to do free climbing. Now, you know what free climbing is? It's that crazy sport where you climb up sheer cliffs and rocks without any rope. And he did that. When he got married, his wife had a say that made him use ropes at least. Do you know what the Christian life? The Christian life is not free climbing. There's always a rope that's around us, and that's the rope of God's love. Whatever happens to us, we cannot lose that. We can lose virtually everything, but we cannot lose that. Our confidence, says Stott, is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. You know the doctrine about the perseverance of the saints? It doesn't mean the saints perseveres. It means that God perseveres with the saints. That's why we persevere. We keep going because he keeps going. Our sufferings do not speak of God's rejection or the great power of the devil. When you suffer, it's not God saying, I don't love you, and it's not the devil saying, I've got you. Or if he is, he's lying. God's love is greater than all. As I said, there's a great confusion about the love of God. Many people say they believe in the love of God, because it sounds nice, but they don't believe in the cross or the sin or the wrath of God. So really, they don't believe in the love of God. They believe in their own philosophical conception of the love of God, not the concrete reality. But we have the concrete reality because it's the cross that shows what divine love is. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross where I first saw the light. And there's just that glory of knowing Christ in this. Again, Chrysostom, Now I know indeed that many tremble only at hell, but I affirm the loss of that glory is a far greater punishment than hell. See what he's saying? He's saying not to know Jesus, not to know the love of God, not to experience that. It's just such a horrendous punishment. Again, back to Barnhouse. The love of Christ was eternal, for it was that love which moved him to leave heaven's throne and come down to the earth to redeem us. That love was deep, for it was that love which urged him on to the end of the road as he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. That love was broad, for it was love which opened the arms of God to all the world of sinners and made it possible for there were very ones who nailed him to the cross to be forgiven and come back to the Father's heart. And that love is unchanging, for it is that love which comes to us today in the midst of our need, whatever it may be, and takes us out of our darkness and into light, and from doubt to certainty, and from death to life. I love, there's a wonderful hymn, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." And I want to finish just by reading that. I couldn't sing it, I couldn't match your singing, but "What more can he say to you than he has said to all who for refuge to Jesus have fled? In every condition, in sickness, in health, in poverty's grip or abounding in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days may demand, shall your strength ever be. Since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since he is your God, you need not be dismayed. He'll strengthen you, guard you, and help you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters he calls you to go, you will not be drowned in the rivers of woe. For he will be with you in trouble to bless and work for your good through your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not harm you, his only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine." That's just an extraordinary promise. The devil will tell you that God lets things happen to you because God is cruel and capricious, and maybe you deserve it, and he's playing with you. And what the Bible tells you, as the hymn writer put it, is God's intention is always to refine. All things work for the good of those who love God. The soul that in Jesus has found its repose, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never forsake. Amen. Lord, we bless you for your word. We bless you that you call your people to you. We bless you that each one of us here is invited to come to Jesus. And may it be that we would do so. May each of us confess our sin and may we give our lives to you. Lord, we pray that nobody would walk out of this building without having come to know Jesus. And we bless you that those of us who do, continually it seems as though the forces against us are overwhelming because we are so weak, and overwhelming because of the hurt and the pain and the confusion and the darkness. And yet, help us to see we can never be separated from your love, ever. You will never forsake your people. You will never leave your people. You will never desert your people. You are the faithful shepherd, the good shepherd, who gives his life for the sheep. It's the thief, the false shepherd, who comes in to steal and kill and destroy. But you come to save, and to save to the uttermost. Lord, help us to see that, and help us to have confidence in you, and to believe that you mean what you say, and that you will carry out your promises, that none who come to you are turned away, and none who come to you are lost. Help us, O God, in the midst of this world, with all its troubles, to rejoice in your goodness and to delight in the love of God. And may we come to know that love which is beyond knowledge, how high, how deep, and how wide it is. For we ask it in your name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.